Thank you, Alan. It's a pleasure to be back here in the same room, the same desk. Nothing has changed except the audience and the curtains. It's a hard act to follow the former president of Synod, with whom I've had some occasions to become acquainted. And I will not, of course, trespass on his territory at all, as he has given us such a rich presentation of the great fathers that I can only speak of myself as offering you a few crumbs from the master's table and hope that you will be induced to gather more. I think there are baskets available for future use. Law and gospel in counseling and church discipline is so vast a field that it's presumptuous to offer one lecture on it. I think it's presumptuous perhaps to think that one course will do it. It's a lifetime's work to learn something about it. And though I've been a graduate of this place now for 50 years, I'm still learning. I learned when I wrote this, studied it. And I suppose you come out with the same feeling in your ministry even when you retire. Now, to many of us, and perhaps to most of us, the term law and gospel occasionally seems to have been reduced to a mere shibboleth by way of overuse. And I've met students, as well as Lutheran professors all over the country, who said they were really tired of it and thought it should be given a rest. But if we proceed with historical realism, we may agree that every generation of Christians, and perhaps emphatically so, Christian theologians, need to know and like the term and learn for themselves in their own lives to associate with it sufficient theological and biblical explanations and illustrations. It is not merely lay people that need to this encouragement, and we should bless their patient hearts who have borne with us. I think that all of us need to read again and again such books as C.F.W. Walther's theological classic, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. And I mean Professor Dow's translation of 1929. I'm getting to be like Vice President Bush. During my teaching years in this place, a number of students would occasionally show astonishment when I called attention to Pieper's statement in volume 3, page 244, which tells us that the Christian doctrine of justification is virtually identical with the teaching on the proper distinction of law and gospel. That had not yet occurred to them, it seemed. And let me add, of course, that Pieper's statement should be read in connection with what he says in volume 2, page 545, where he stresses the, quote, exclusion of the law from the process of justification. And this should shut the door against all forms of legalism. Now, Pieper's summary, which I'm using for this purpose, needs elaboration, of course. Even after reading his repetition of Walther's admonition, the axiom certainly known to all of us, known since the early days of the Reformation, that the law should be preached to the sinner, just as the prophet Nathan preached law and gospel to David in 2 Samuel 12. And the gospel should be preached to the repenting sinner. Now, Dr. Price has stressed that so well, I need not go into it. But it seems necessary now, ab initio, to say that this principle has been taken very seriously and very elaborately treated in our Lutheran literature by the fathers, also the fathers of Synod, witness C.F. Walther's Pastoral Theologie, a compendium of many articles in Lehre and Vera, a work which became the acknowledged basis for Dr. Fritz's pastoral theology. And Walther's edition of Bayer's Compendium, which is really something respectable a four-volume work in Latin with abundant footnotes by the editor, Walter, in German, in Latin. Whatever you wish to look for is there. And the edition I have happens to be an interleaved edition, where the first owner wrote down the dictation by Dr. Walter about these various loci Walter was treating. Loci, that's how I learned it, and Dr. Price is quite right in pronouncing it Loci. That is how they teach it in British schools. Now, Walter's edition, of course, went out of style. People didn't know as much Latin as they knew in earlier days. And at the time of Piper, Synod voted in 1914, I think it was June 1914 at that convention, to assign to Dr. Piper a new dogmatics to be published as soon as possible, preferably by the time of the anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses. This was before World War I. He did that and published the first volume in 1917 and then the last one in 24. It's the only work of this kind which received Synod's endorsement, according to my knowledge. But our topic will find numerous echoes in the works of the 17th century Orthodox theologians who have been very badly shortchanged, bad-mouthed, I believe, particularly by European theologians. I remember at Heidelberg, somehow students were taught to sneer at them as being nothing more than scholastics of the past, or scholastics redivivus, who emerged again. Of course, I cannot refrain from saying that the difference, the central difference between scholastics of the Middle Ages and our 17th century Lutheran theologians is the attitude toward Scripture. Is it to be read magisterially? That is, let reason decide what is right and true, or is it read using reason ministerially to understand, to receive? And of course, the latter is true. That's what they did. That's the fundamental difference between those scholastics and our 17th century Lutheran theologians, I believe. Now, let's return to the point of our topic. We note most of all the Book of Concord, the official theological confessional witness of our Lutheran Church, specifically FC5, to which Dr. Price referred so often, also Apology 4, and other articles associated with our topic. Article 5 has served the churches as a sure guide throughout the centuries. To understand the proper distinction of law and gospel in counseling and church discipline as a virtual equivalent of the doctrine of justification, we need to see it through the prism of Paul's pastoral words to the elders or pastors of Ephesus in Acts 20. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained for himself with his own blood. Let us summarize the guideposts of our thinking at this point. First, the proper distinction of law and gospel in counseling church discipline is not a theoretical exercise, a mere matter of intellectual apprehension and, let's say, judgment. Rather, it is a practical service to the Word and to the church. Second, the basis of this service is the accomplished justification of the sinner before God, for which Christ fully and exclusively gave his body unto death and rose by his own divine power from the grave. Three, this justification of the sinner is the center of the whole counsel of God, according to which the church does all proper counseling and church discipline. So we begin with our first section. From this center, we seek to understand all that God has revealed, so that everything is given meaning and value by the person and redemptive work of Christ for us men and for our salvation. No reported word or action is ever irrelevant as such when seen in this light. Everything in the Scriptures, all topics instructing us should be seen either as a word of God's wrath or of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. This is how Luther understood the word. And these observations point to the fact that the proper distinction of law and gospel begins with Genesis 1, verse 1. Bereshith bara Elohim, and so forth. Hashemayim ve'eth ha'aretz. Let me continue that. I still remember it. Law is not merely specific legislation like the Ten Commandments, but the revelation of God's will and intention of his creature to his creatures. In the comprehensive sense, therefore, law is a divine doctrine revealing the will of God according to his good and gracious condescension to us. As we read in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. All that God does or says reveals his holy will. It is never a question of disputing the authority and power of God's will. It is never, but rather of believing and trusting him. The law is always good because God is always good, perfect, holy, and all-knowing wisdom. In short, we cannot disassociate what we know of the law, or what we speak of the doctrine of the law, from our doctrine of God. They're intimately connected. The law affirms all that God has said and done. Negatively, the law rejects and condemns everything contrary to God's will as sin and rebellion. This includes all creation, but specifically the sins of mankind. In its theologically restricted meaning, as good news, the gospel always announces the gracious and merciful disposition of God to forgive sins for the sake of the saving word of his Son. It is God's good and gracious will that the good news of our redemption is his power for our salvation and for our sanctification. The word is this, has this power. God's justification of the sinner and the God-pleasing works which a converted sinner does by the gift and power of God's Holy Spirit are the product of God's gracious will in Christ. And this is how the Formula of Concord 5, paragraph 4, confesses the term gospel in its broad sense. Apart from the strict distinction of law and gospel, we understand by it the entire teaching of Christ our Lord, which in his public ministry on earth and in the New Testament he ordered to be observed. Here the term includes both the exposition of the law and the proclamation of grace and mercy of God. The New Testament use of the term repentance is also explained as having the sense of both contrition, that is recognition, sorrow for sins, and the resolve not to commit them again, and the faith in Christ that God will also fulfill his promise to forgive us. Paragraph 8. When the law of God alone is preached without the forgiveness of God offered in Christ, hearers will become presumptuous or scornful of what they hear. Or when convicted of their sins, they will despair, as it did in Acts 2, when Peter preached about Jesus' crucifixion, and they cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The precise description of law and gospel and their respective applications and function and Formula Concord 5, 17 to 20, is really one of the brightest and precious jewels in our Lutheran confessions. In its restricted theological sense, the law rebukes sin and unbelief, which is the source of all sin. The gospel, in its perfect sense, is the good news that God will forgive our sins because of the person merit and saving merit of his redemptive work. Since the beginning of the world, these two proclamations, I quote now, have continually been set forth side by side in the Church of God with the proper distinctions. Now we move to the next point. From our confession formulations, to the application of law and gospel and pastoral counseling and church discipline, which may be compared to the movement from learning to read and studying the rules of English composition to the writing and prize-winning poetry of literature. Remember, Luther said, anyone who knows how to do it, that is, distinguish properly between law and gospel, deserves a doctor of divinity. That may seem easy in the beginning, but retrospectively, he was right. Here, Luther's admonition to students applies to every one of us. Prayerful study and experience make the theologians. All of us remain mere students of the word of life until our evening comes. But we can increase our understanding from our study of the scriptures, which are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Formula Concord 5 reminds us that we must urge these two doctrines of law and gospel constantly and diligently in the church of God until the end of the world, but with due distinction. And that, of course, agrees with the thesis that law and gospel are virtually identical with the doctrine of justification. Very well, let's select a few biblical illustrations for the purpose of acting upon that admonition. Let's begin with Genesis. Verse 1 and 2, in the beginning, God made heaven and earth. What kind of a statement is it? Law or gospel? If you say it's both, people will ask you at once, why? If you have reflected on the question, you may want to continue with some explanation, such as this. Before sin came into the world, the good news of God's redemptive mercy in Christ was not needed. And this explanation is not mine. You find it in the thinking of the fathers too. Verses 1 and 2 are God's revealed descriptions of the cosmic fact of his good and gracious will and work. Likewise, all subsequent words of creation showed his goodness. At the end of the sixth day, when God inspected everything he had made, we read, and behold, it was very good. The next chapter, verse 16 and 17, we read, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and of evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall die. How is this to be treated? Obviously, the passage does have a relevance to counseling and church discipline. The good and gracious will of God has been made known to the creature, not Adam and Eve had not yet sinned. The words, in the day you eat of it, you shall die, resemble the warning signs we place on dangerous substances, perilous terrain, or poisonous food. It was neither a rebuke nor threat for the newly created man, still in a state of moral integrity. It was a guiding revelation of the good and gracious God. The classical illustration of the proper distinction and application of law and gospel is Genesis 3, 8 to 21, as we learn from Luther's exposition in the first volume of the American edition, chapter 3, beginning at page 141. But the point we note here is God's initial question. Adam, where are you? By this probe, the Lord guided Adam to confess his fear and shame. Adam confessed shame because he had failed his Maker's goodness. He had betrayed his trust. He had been found unfaithful. And he had been exposed. Adam felt fear of God's punishment, remembering that God said to them that they would die. Now, to be like God, which is what Adam and Eve wanted to be, without his invitation and gift of power, is, of course, contempt for God's will. It's a transgression of the law. When Peter saw Jesus walking on the water of the Galilean Sea, he did not simply jump overboard, but asked for an invitation to come to Jesus. The sin which caused Adam and Eve to fall, was unbelief, just as Peter sank when his faith in Christ gave way to fear. regardless of historical complexities, unbelief belongs to the ultimate category of sin wherever it may arise. In such cases, the law, properly distinguished from the gospel, is God's word of exposure, rebuke, and judgment. But how did God proceed with Adam and Eve? He gave them time to tell their story, to offer their subjective defense and explanation of how things happened. The consequences of the fall were God's judgment on Adam, Eve, and Satan. But Adam and Eve also heard the Protevangelium, the first gospel, the promise of the seed of the woman who will overcome sin and Satan. The first practical application of the gospel was noted in Genesis 3:23, and the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. It was an expression of God's mercy, symbolic of the spiritual clothing needed for their redemption. Let us note here that both judgment and promise of redemption are God's doing entirely. But for us, the lesson is the practical application of the law and gospel. He begins with the question of the sinner's location. Adam, where art thou? Telling someone in pastoral counseling precisely where he or she is at the moment, and in such a manner that you do not instantly lose your counselee's attention and confidence in your ministration, is as important as it is difficult. The story of the prophet Nathan counseling David illustrates some important points for us. Nathan must have been a good personal friend of David, to whom he had given his personal support and loyalty, according to 2 Samuel 7. A warm relationship seems to have continued, even though God had sent Nathan to the king with a negative message that David was not the man to build God's temple. Later on, we read 1 Kings 1:34. That Nathan was sent to do God's will as a prophet under very sensitive and perhaps personally dangerous terms. God was displeased with David for having committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, whose death David subsequently arranged. How was Nathan to convey a sense of recognition for that grievous sin to his king? He told David a story. The approach was quite commonplace, a story in which the king clearly answered God's question, David, where are you? The procedure was meant to achieve recognition of sin while avoiding the psychological pain and attendant resistance natural to the sinner. The king's moral indignation and righteous anger was aroused. David was willing to do justice here. But Nathan took the next step by sharply turning the focus of David upon himself. Nathan's word opened David's eyes. You are the man. You have despised the Lord's word. And Nathan spelled out David's offense as God had just judged it. The prophet did not act like a prosecuting attorney in a movie scene or television. He neutralized his persona, as Jung would have it. We should think here that Nathan spoke very gently, with an objective tone of sympathetic sorrow in his voice for his royal friend who had fallen. And I'm sure David appreciated that. Nathan, the messenger of God, did not confuse himself with God's message. And this is of the utmost importance in counseling and church discipline. Otherwise, the counselee's attention will be drawn away from God's word to the personality, or perhaps the thinly disguised personal gloating of the prophet or pastor. God can and does, in Psalm 2, speak with amused contempt of those who say he is not, and yet also rage against him. But we can't do that to our fellow man. We cannot speak with amused contempt, following Shakespeare's dictum, what fools these mortals be. We are among those mortals, very deep in their misery. The counselor is never the subordinate of the counselor, spiritually speaking, who is also a dying man and a forgiven sinner, now speaking to someone who needs the same word of forgiveness. Both the counselor and the counselee must know where each of them is before God. If we don't know where we are, how can we find each other? Under such conditions, even a David will confess, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the prophet, and the prophet can say to him with a touch of angelic joy in his voice, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." But the consequences of sin remained. For scorning the Lord's word, David's child was to die. The gospel is a promise of forgiveness and life. It is not a blank check issued to sinners in payment of all the painful consequences of our sins in the future. Now let us illustrate another subtopic. How did our Lord Jesus treat those who disbelieved his word? Let's begin directly with his teaching on counseling and church discipline, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you and so forth. The unrepentant brother is eventually to be treated as a pagan or a tax collector. The unrepentant brother. In the special example of Ananias and Sapphira, whom Peter charged with having lied to the Holy Spirit, apostolic church discipline was both instant and drastic. It was a time when many signs and wonders, we read, were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, Acts 5:12. And though modern pastors have the command to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to guard with the utmost seriousness all that he, the Lord, has commanded them, they have not been given the charismatic enforcement powers which Peter displayed in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But pastors, together with all Christians, may offer the gospel of forgiveness to those who repent of their sins. Now, part three, how do we do things in our synod? Our synodical catechism of 1943, we have a new one coming out, as you probably all know, page 186, under the heading Church Discipline and Excommunication, states the matter thus in question 277. How does the congregation deal with manifest and impenitent sinners? Answer. Manifest and impenitent sinners must be excluded from the Christian congregation. Just like that. They must be excluded. Manifest and impenitent sinners. Question 281. How should we regard such action of the congregation? Answer. As valid and certain in heaven also, as if Christ our dear Lord acted himself. Now this procedure is to be followed in the event of manifest and unrepentant sins, such as Paul enumerates in Romans 1:28 to 32, and labels works of the flesh, very specific, very unpleasant and uncomfortable for modern Christians. In Galatians 5, he speaks of the same, 19:21. People who do such things, we read, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A very drastic statement. But what about those lawsuits we read about brought against pastors and congregations where members of a congregation were being disciplined? We do not know the details of those cases, and the shock of those developments seems to have immobilized congregational disciplinary activities, some say. Instead, pastors seek counseling sessions with manifest and impenitent sinners. If counseling fails, such people are usually dropped from the membership list. Some brethren have argued that we cannot do more in a voluntaristic society where religious observances are optional. And when I hear such a line of arguments, I remind myself of the early church. Far from being optional, it was a downright dangerous thing to belong to a Christian congregation in those days. There was harassment, many social and economic disadvantages, even martyrdom. It remains my belief that manifest and impenitent sinners must be excluded from our Lord's church in the end. That is the last resort, of course. And that is our testimony against unrepentant sinners, which must be made. We are witnesses to Christ, also in this respect. Otherwise, all words of admonition by Jesus and his apostles regarding Christian conduct are merely empty of moral force to those who depart from our Lord. Moreover, we also disobey the express will of God. The decisive question is about the manner in which we cultivate church discipline among ourselves. And here is where much damage is done, I suppose. We cannot declare a sin out of existence. We cannot ignore it, except at the price of scorning the Lord's word. But we cannot act as though our practice of church discipline were actually the last judgment. Known sinners have been known to repent in time. Only in cases like that of Ananias and Sapphira do we have instant judgment. And after all, we need to hear the reminder, and we need to hear it often, that the objective counseling and church discipline, the objective of counseling and church discipline, is the return of the lost to their father's home. The father of the lost son let him go with all of his inheritance, even though the son really had no legal claim, full legal claim on it. But he let him take it. He didn't run after him. He waited until the son came back, until the son had come to himself. What is the pivot of these directives to preach the law in all its awesome force? Paul means clearly that it's a matter of, quote, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. At this time, let me inject this point. The observance or the practice, the application of law and gospel must have two objectives in mind. First of all, the righteousness of God, the glory of God, the name of God, the honor of the word of God, and secondly, the recovery of the sinner. Both belong. Not one or the other. Law and gospel wasn't made merely for the sinner. Law and gospel was given by God as his own self-expression. And he intends to remain God. Now, what's the proper application of law and gospel in counseling and church discipline when we do not make clear distinctions between manifest, perverse, and hardened sinners who are under God's wrath and will not receive the forgiveness offered by the gospel, and those in the church who are overtaken in any trespass, according to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. The latter should be approached in a spirit of gentleness, and I cannot emphasize this too much. The gentle spirit is always an expression of concern and love for the sinner, even though he is utterly repulsive. And he must be, the objective is to restore him to the fellowship of the saints in Christ through confession of sin and faith in his Savior. And this was also the example of our liturgical general confession. The proper distinction of law and gospel in counseling and church discipline and fellowship is not a mechanical tool. Sometimes one gets the impression, particularly when you go through the seminary, at least in my time, that everything was cut and dried in some respects. If this happened, then this must happen, and so on and so on. It doesn't work that way. Law and gospel is not a mechanical tool, but a message, a doctrine, a revelation of God concerning himself and his will. It's a divine teaching procedure to give all glory to God and to ask for the return of God's Spirit to transgressors, to restore them to joy, to them the joy of his salvation. There is no greater miracle on earth than the return and restoration of the lost and fallen to their God and to his people. Now, let's talk about foundations for a moment. We read in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that is a very important point in our day. The implied answer in verse 4 is that the righteous must wait upon the Lord to take action. And I think patience in the church, waiting for the Lord to shape things, is one of the most important lessons we all need to learn. The promise of God fulfilled and mediated by Jesus Christ, the promises, plural, are the foundation of the righteous. Though unbelievers scorn God's promises as well as his judgment, he will vindicate his word in time. For our comfort, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, such as Jesus spoke when he taught in the temple during the middle of the Feast of the Tabernacles, according to John 7. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Did not Moses give you the law? That none of you keeps the law. This, his enemies claimed, let's put it this way, that his enemies claimed to represent the teachings of the law of Moses, which they neither believed nor kept, but misused to deny the truth of the gospel, is also plainly explained by Jesus in his confrontation with the leader of the Jews who gathered around him and said to him, John 10, 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. And we must remind our contemporary unbelievers of the witness of the Scriptures. Law and gospel is meaningless to people who do not worship and trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because his person and his saving word and work is the foundation of Christianity. The very same law and gospel is also the content of the angel's message to the shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem, the most elegant statement of the gospel I know of in the Scriptures anywhere else. And I see how compact the thing is. The angel speaks to shepherds who know themselves to be sinners, and so he says, be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will come to all the people. Now watch. For to you, you, the sinners, is born, like to anyone else in this world, a human being, this day, chronologically fixed, in the city of David, geographically determined, a Savior, who is, who is Christ the Lord. Could you say it any better? I can't think of it. Now turn to Acts 2. Peter speaking to the crowd. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? (Clears throat) And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What revolutionary counseling session in Jerusalem Temple Plaza. Can you think of anything more dramatic? If you have been in the place, you get a picture of a huge crowds around those buildings. And how they could project their voices over such a distance is still a mystery to me, but apparently they were heard. 3,000 were baptized because they heard and believed both law and gospel. They believed both by admitting their sin and seeking forgiveness. Those who will not believe the law do not think they need the gospel, and there were some of those also. The application of law and gospel during their proper, according to their proper distinctions is the same in principle, whether those counseled are 3,000 or only one or two in a pastor's study. Only the setting and personal circumstances differ. But the reply may be made that the event of the first Pentecost was a most extraordinary situation, never again repeated under the same conditions. And they would be right. The first Pentecost is not merely stirring to our spirits today, almost 2,000 years later, but it appeared to be so astonishingly easy for the apostles to do. One can't imagine something like that today. Did Noah, whom Peter called a preacher of righteousness, counsel and preach judgment and salvation to his contemporaries? Yes. But only 7 people of his own family, after 120 years of preaching, listened to him and believed. Did not Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, the one who stood with Moses to converse with Jesus on the Mount of the Transfiguration, report to God at Mount Horeb, according to 1 Kings 19, excuse me, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Had Elijah failed to counsel and to preach law and gospel according to the proper distinctions? On the contrary, he had done so zealously that he thought he had failed, and they were going to go after him and take his life. Well, God reassigned this burnt-out prophet and told him of 7,000 faithful Israelites who had not yet bowed their knees in worship to Baal. In his moment of captivity in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read all the disciples of Jesus forsook him and fled. In the days of his captivity in Rome, before he was martyred, Paul wrote that that only Luke was with him. Other co-workers saw Paul as a failure and left him, according to 2 Timothy 4:16. These points are made here to remind us that law and gospel as a means of conveying the gospel is not an automatic means of victory for the kingdom, used at any time by pastor or people. By the operation of the Holy Spirit, the Lord must add to the number of his own those who were being saved, Acts 2:47. Now, how do we apply law and gospel properly in our negotiations with Lutherans and Christians? This is part 5. Let me volunteer a few points. I'm not going to treat the problem comprehensively. It's too great or complex, so I'm slicing off a few segments. First, we are to treat them charitably, with the courtesy that Jesus showed those who wish to learn about him and his teaching. I think this is absolutely essential. Without a charitable, courteous approach, and let's say, relationship, you can't even get a hearing. When I was a pastor's student in Greater New York, had to deal with all kinds of people, Roman Catholics, Jews, and all kinds of varieties of Protestants and Lutherans. That is absolutely essential. We have no right to make a judgment that's like the judgment, final judgment of God at the end of time. Our Lord reached out to all sorts of conditions of people, but always on terms of truth and integrity. Yes, we must let people know who we are and where we are, but we must do it precisely with due regard for them. They are not things, they're people. They may be lost souls, but Christ died for them also. Our Lord did not peddle his word of the kingdom of God like a hawker trying to make a sale. And when he sent out his 12 disciples to preach repentance, he told them to depart from those who refused to hear him. That's part of it. But you do it rightly. The Lord made room also for some of them who went their separate ways. He said, "For he who is not against us is on our side." Don't be too quick to judge if they don't come to your church. This may include even members of our own families. 2, we do not reject others when they are weak in faith and knowledge. On the contrary, we have the call to build them up if they will listen to the word. Mutual edification is a continuing debt we owe one another as members of the flock which the Father gave his Son. 3, the proper distinction in the application of law and gospel in our own service to heterodox Lutherans and Christians must begin by telling the truth in love, as the Apostle told us, when error is publicly or privately asserted, whether in word or deed. We cannot stop being witnesses. The question is, how do we do it? This means the avoidance of any form of abuse because of their erroneous understanding of the word, or the rejection of our confessional position, and the irritation they may cause us by their actions. 4, we must distinguish, as our Lord did, between the people and their teachers and leaders. And this distinction is very important, very great. We cannot clasp false teachers to our bosom, even when they have a high office or seem very friendly. If they deny what Jesus has said about himself and his work, whether it be his work of creation or the last judgment or any other article of faith, and teach their people to deny the Lord who bought them, then they are false teachers. And yet we must have compassion for those Christians who have no true shepherd. 5, finally, we cannot in any way grant or assume a moral or theological equivalence between our teaching and the false teaching of those erring teachers, which those erring teachers assert against the scriptures and our confessions. Now let us look at one or two illustrations from the scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:8, Paul refers to Jannes and Jambres, a reference to Exodus 7, verse 11, who, according to Jewish tradition, were the leaders among the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. Paul means to say that those who oppose the sound teachings of the gospel are like them. Now, that's a pretty heavy indictment. 2 Timothy 4:11, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, for he strongly opposed our message. 2 Timothy 3:10, as for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing such a person, knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, he is self-condemned. I'm astonished at the severity of the apostle. How do we apply this to our work in our church discipline? do we simply take people off our membership lists? How does it apply to some of our pastors, professors, and even district presidents? Do we have answers? Our fathers argued the view regarding negotiations with other Lutherans who profess doctrinal disagreement with us that such negotiations are possible only if they become a cooperative effort for a proper common understanding of the Scriptures and the interpretation of its teachings offered as normative doctrine by our Book of Concord, particularly those things in dispute. This position was derived from the understanding of the meaning of fellowship in the gospel. There may be disputes among brethren, for example, Paul and Peter at Antioch, or the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas because of Mark, or after the misunderstanding was cleared up, we note the right hand of fellowship was given to Paul by James, Peter, and John. It is simply not true, as some have said, that our synodical fathers refused to associate with other Christians. And I've heard many, many individuals become a bit, shall we say, sarcastic about this assumption. Yes, the fathers did not reject the argument of those who want a united church organization without effective doctrinal discipline. They did act this way because of lack of effective doctrinal discipline, which was not in the other churches. They would say one thing in negotiations, and in preaching and pastoral counseling, they would do something different. And this lack of doctrinal discipline entails the horrendous consequence of granting moral and theological equivalence to false teaching, which rejects the orthodox interpretation and confession of the word of faith. This, in turn, leads to the abolition of the proper distinction of law and gospel in our Christian witness. We may say whatever we wish and say it beautifully, our doctrine of law and gospel, but if it's not applied in practice, in preaching and counseling, in the use of the word, as we have heard this morning, then these remain words, beautiful words, not translated into action. Our fathers did reject the arguments of those who wanted a united church organization without complementary church discipline. But doctrinal discussions today seem to have become discussions of respective church traditions, according to my experience and observation, with the understood, though unspoken, assumption that all church traditions and doctrines possess the aura of moral and theological equivalence. They have a right to exist and therefore have no normative power even when respectively affirmed by Scripture and the confessions. Moral, theological, and let us add philosophical equivalence are reminiscent of the thinking of Pilate, who asked the question, what is truth of Jesus, but received no answer because Pilate already knew in his heart that there is none, and he walked away. To grant the status of moral and theological equivalence to erroneous teachers and leaders is clearly a sin against the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We wound ourselves if we disobey the Lord on this. We cannot and should not do less than to continue the faithful witness of the Orthodox fathers of the church ever since Jesus gave us a faithful witness before Pilate. Thank you for your patience.